Be good if you turn to Mark chapter 7, verse 9 is where we will begin. And again, if you don't have a Bible or ever forget one, pick one up at the back, the racks behind the last row of chairs there. Mark 7, verses 9 to 23 today. So you might have gathered from the songs, we're talking today about holiness. What is true holiness? I'm going to put a few pictures on the screen and see if this matches any of your perceptions of what holiness is. Is holiness like the Muslims? They bow five times a day to pray. That's their perception of holiness. Both the Dalai Lama and the Pope are referred to as His Holiness. Is holiness reading your Bible and praying? If you do that regular, then you're holy. Is holiness a certain way of worshiping with hymnals or no hymnals and raising your arms? Then you're holy. Is holy perhaps a way? Is holiness a matter of not doing certain sins or bad habits like drinking and smoking? Is holiness giving money? You know, there's a lot of ideas about holiness, right? It's interesting that as you combine the ideas of holiness among Christian and non-Christian religions, you pretty much come up with a similarity. And that is that holiness is either something you do or don't do. Generally, the concept is that holiness is what you do or don't do. But if we accept that definition of holiness, we have really agreed with the Pharisees that we began studying last week and will continue now today, the Pharisees of Jesus' time, because their view of holiness was something you either do or don't do. Remember what the Pharisees accused the disciples, some of the disciples, about? They did not follow the Pharisaic rules. These are not rules that were in the Bible, but they were rules that some of the rabbis had made up and the Pharisees tried to enforce, rules about how you washed your hands before you ate. And in fact, if you didn't wash your hands in this prescribed procedure, whatever it was, we can't quite figure out exactly how they did it, but if you didn't do it the right way, then anything you ate was considered unclean, which for them would be just as bad as if, as a Jew, you had eaten pork or something like that. They thought that holiness was something that you would do or not do. This morning we want to see what is true holiness. Jesus rebukes them for their view. And in fact, look at verse 6 from our study last week. It said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their," what? "Hearts are far from me." What you do, what you say is one thing, but where is your heart? That's the issue. So Jesus is confronting their hypocrisy, and he comes to a very specific item that must have been a raw nerve with some of them, because let's read verses 9 to 13. "He," Jesus, "said to them, 'You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said," and now he quotes the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, "Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.'" That's the fifth commandment, by the way. "And anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might have otherwise received from me is Corban,'" that is, a gift devoted to God, "then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother." It's a financial situation. "Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down," and here's the greatest indictment, "and you do many things like that." Jesus is saying this is one example of many where you keep your rule, the external thing, you do the right thing according to your rule. But in so doing, because your heart is wrong, you're actually disobeying something that God really said. You nullify the word of God. The Pharisees in this situation were loophole legalists. They had found a way to get around actually caring for and supporting their older parents. Here's how it worked. The term Corban that you see in verse 11 is a word, as it says there, it means to give an offering to God. That's a good word. That's a good thing to do. In fact, the original concept of a Corban dedication gift might have been a fine thing to do. From what we can tell, this is how it worked. You could designate or dedicate a certain thing materially that you have to God. It might be your house, it might be your money, it might be some land or whatever. You have something materially and you say, you know, officially to the priests at the temple, this is Corban, a gift devoted to God. And what it seems is that it was, in a sense, a way of willing, putting the temple in your will, because you could keep using the money, keep using the house, the land, and everything. It was still yours as long as you lived, but when you died, then it would go to the temple. Guess what some greedy Pharisees and other Jews decided to do? Well, let's see. Mom and Dad need support, but I don't want to lose any money. I did this Corban thing so that with some of my stuff so that, you know, I could still use it and will it away later, which, by the way, isn't a bad idea. It's a very good thing to will some of your estate to ministry. But they began to use it then to say, I'm going to make it Corban so that I don't have to help Mom and Dad. And what Jesus is pointing out is the Pharisees are going along with this, and you say, you're saying that's okay. You know why? Because the priests and Pharisees wanted the estate to stay the same size so that it would end up in the temple, the treasury, and support the synagogue kind of thing. So they would get more money. They would win. The individual greedy Jew, he would win because he gets to keep his estate and not have to help Mom and Dad. Who loses? Mom and Dad. Mom and Dad would have to rely on other people more compassionate than their own kids. So it's an amazing thing. They somehow thought it was still holy because they kept their rule and dedicated this stuff to God, when in fact it was despicable to God because they had disobeyed what He really said about honoring your father and mother, which would include taking care of them financially. And you do many things like that, He said. You are trying to manipulate holiness because you have come up with a technicality that allows you to actually be greedy. You've kept your technicality and weren't looking inside and saying, there's a basic problem here. I don't love my mom and dad because I don't care about their situation. I'm just keeping it all for myself. Could this happen to us, that sometimes we are keeping some standard or rule that we have used to define holiness, when in actuality we are disobeying something larger that God has actually said? One of my favorite writers is John Ortberg. He's a pastor and writer. And he wrote an article some years ago with, I'm going to read an extended quote here, because it speaks to this issue, I think, very well. He wrote, "Conforming to boundary markers too often substitutes for authentic transformation. The church I grew up in had its boundary markers. A prideful or resentful pastor could have kept his job, but if the pastor was ever caught smoking a cigarette, he would have been fired. Not because anyone in the church actually thought that smoking to be a worse sin than pride or resentment, but because smoking defined who was in our subculture and who wasn't. It was a boundary marker. As I was growing up, having a quiet time became a boundary marker, a measure of spiritual growth. If someone had asked me about my spiritual life, I would immediately think, have I been having regular lengthy quiet times? But my initial thought would not be, am I growing more loving towards God and towards people? Boundary markers change from culture to culture, but the dynamic remains the same. If people do not experience authentic transformation, then their faith will deteriorate into a search for the boundary markers that masquerade as evidence of a changed life." You follow that? We would rather have boundary markers. I thought it was interesting that he saw the quiet time as a boundary marker. You know, it makes you feel a little more spiritual if you've been doing good in the Word, doesn't it? And you can look back at a week and say, this was a spiritually victorious week. I was 7 for 7. I was in the Word every morning. But you know what? Our husband or wife, our kids, our parents will be completely unimpressed that we were 7 for 7. If in that week we still haven't taken genuine interest and listened to them. We still haven't made the sacrifices to meet their needs. We still have an unforgiving spirit about stuff that's happened. Who cares? If we're in the Word, but it hasn't transformed our life. What's the purpose for being in the Word? It's to change us. It's to spend time with God so He can penetrate every recess of our heart. It's not about, you know, can I say I did it so that I feel better about myself? And so Jesus is taking us with what He has said about their Corban hypocrisy. He's taking us to this issue. If it's not if you can actually obey something externally, but by disobeying God internally, then that shows us that rule keeping doesn't determine holiness. Our heart determines holiness. Verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to Him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." You see, the Pharisees had attacked some of the disciples because they had supposedly, because they didn't wash right, their food became unclean. And so He says, nothing coming in to your mouth, for example, specifically actually, nothing coming in makes you unclean. And the Pharisees must have been going, oh, wait a minute. Is Jesus saying that you can eat pork, for example? Anathema. Well, Jesus wasn't specifically saying that, although He's going to eventually. He was saying, though, that food is physical, and that's not what makes you unholy. And He says it in a parable, kind of a cryptic way. It's not what comes into your mouth that makes you unclean, it's what comes out. And I just imagine the crowd kind of going, what is He saying? If it's not what comes into the mouth, it's what comes... And hopefully somebody says, no, He's not talking about, you know, food coming out of your mouth. He's talking about maybe something spiritual. If so, they're getting close, because remember He had said, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That is what makes us clean or unclean. It's what's in our hearts. I hope some of them were getting it. I hope we're getting it. What makes us holy? Is it external rule keeping, or is it the heart? Some of us in the room today are old enough to remember the hippie movement. Their externals were rather odd for the time. They wore crazy clothes, you know, they had this long, straggly hair, and so they were making a statement. And we could look at the movement and realize, you know, there's a lot of problems with the hippie movement. There was the free love thing, there was the drug culture, it's a lot of bad stuff. Within the hippie culture, some people, through Christians and the Word of God, some people became believers. And thus we had the Jesus movement, the Jesus people, the Jesus freaks, whatever. People got genuinely saved. Who had been part of the hippie culture and, you know, their search for meaning, but they found Christ. Amazing, wonderful thing. And yet, they didn't always start looking different right away. And so the church would look at that and go, hippies, they do these terrible things. These people look like hippies, and they say they're Christians. Is that possible? It even got, you know, there's even more to it than that. Because some of the hippie style things began to penetrate the overall culture, and men began having longer hair, women shorter skirts. Bell bottoms came in. I remember my first bell bottoms, blue and orange stripes. It created a tension, and it brought up the issue, does style indicate that a person is godly or ungodly? And some Bible-believing churches begin to dig in their heels and say, wait a minute, we cannot let that, you know, let that happen to us. And so some of them made rules for the church about hair length and skirt length and things like that. Open Door Bible Church was started during that time. And I'm grateful they didn't go there. In fact, in our church covenant that's posted on the back wall there towards the bottom there, there's a statement about this, the issues of worldliness, and it says, we will determine the Lord's will as an individual priest and living sacrifice. I'm so grateful that the founders of the church had that concept, and they used the term the grace ministry of the church. Food going in doesn't make you unclean. It's what comes out of the person. Verse 16. Do you see verse 16? Is there a problem with verse 16? Most of our Bibles don't have a verse 16 in it, and let me just kind of explain what's happening there. Some of the Greek manuscripts, some of the more important ones don't have verse 16. And occasionally you'll see that in some of your translations, and they feel like it actually wasn't part of the scriptures, and there's kind of an academic debate about which manuscripts are better. I actually think it should be in there. Doesn't change the meaning of the text at all. But you might have it in your footnote that Jesus said, verse 16, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. I believe it's part of the text. And what Jesus would be saying is this. What I just told you about the source of uncleanness is very, very important. If you got ears, you got to get this. Holiness is not an external thing. It is, first of all, an internal thing. The heart is what matters. And so he goes on, and this conversation, which he kind of leaves up in the air, kind of this parable hanging out there, that, and what does he mean by that? It continues inside with the disciples, verse 17. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. They want to get this thing, you know, what did you mean, Jesus? And he says, are you so dull, he asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of the body. Food, he is saying, is just a physical issue, not a spiritual issue. And now look at what Mark, by inspiration of the Spirit, adds at the end of this verse. He says, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. That's a major shift, because under Old Testament law even, certain foods were not clean, but now Jesus was changing that. Now, why would he change it like that? The scripture doesn't change. Why does this change? This is not talking about the moral law of God. Theft, murder, adultery, etc. That's part of the moral law. That never changes. This is talking about the ceremonial law, the stipulations that were ceremonial. There's a difference. Jesus Christ came, Matthew 5:17, to fulfill the law. He said, I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill the law. The ceremonial parts of the law were there primarily to illustrate something spiritual. Though it was a physical thing, God said, you know, don't eat these animals, you can eat these animals. Though it was a physical thing, it was meant to illustrate a spiritual reality. And that is that by separating from certain foods, it became a way to train them to realize that they needed to be different spiritually than other people. That you're going to have to make choices where your environment, like we would say, you know, your friends are going to want to do this, but you're supposed to do this. And so it became a tangible way in which God taught them that. But now Jesus had come. They were, in a sense, entering a maturity that was different. They would know the source of holiness, Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 10:1 says that the law was the shadow, but Jesus is the substance. The shadow isn't the reality. The substance is the reality. Jesus, the Holy One, had come, and indeed He had, by His perfect holiness, fulfilled all the pictures of the ceremonial law, and therefore they were no longer valid. They were no longer necessary. That was a difficult change for the people who lived there to accept, that you went from those laws being enforced to now not being enforced. It was difficult for a man no less than Peter to discover that now all food is clean. God told Peter to share the gospel with non-Jews, Gentiles. And before he did, he had this vision. And in this vision, God gave him a sheet with various animals in it. And it says that it had all kinds of four-footed creatures, probably included pork, reptiles and birds. In other words, unclean animals. And then this is what the voice said to him in the vision. The voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Verse 14, "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And so God is saying specifically, Peter, you can eat these foods now. They are not sin. They are neutral. That's a major shift for Peter to be able to do that. Now, as Paul later on explained it for us in the church age and for people living there, it wasn't that they had to eat those things. Romans 14:14, Paul says, "As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself." So you can eat anything now. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. In other words, if you grew up as a Jew and you had a repulsion about eating unclean things because you desired to keep the Old Testament ceremonial law, and if that bothered you to eat it, said that's fine. You don't have to eat it. But you can. So it's one of those things where you don't have to, but you can. You have freedom, but if you want to not do it, that's fine too. So if bell bottoms come back, you don't have to wear them. Isn't that a relief? You can. It doesn't affect the biblical issue, but you don't have to follow the culture. How do we choose then in this broad category of the non-absolutes? Because you know what? We still have to make choices on what we're going to do. Because you either do it or you don't do it. And so how do you make those choices? We begin with principles that we laid out last week. Remember, we talked about absolutes, convictions, and preferences. Absolutes are things that the Bible specifically addresses. There's no discussion. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. If He says you got to do it, you got to do it. So it specifically is addressed. That's absolutes. But the next two categories are a little different. Absolutes, convictions. Convictions are how we apply various biblical principles. Husbands, love your wife and you'll live sacrificially for them. Well, the way one person's going to apply it is going to be different than the way the next person's going to apply it, but you've got to follow the principle. And that includes some things that some would say, well, I don't think you should do that. I think you could do that. But we are free to apply the principle as God leads us, as long as it's obeying the principle and we haven't violated some direct absolute. Then there are preferences, absolutes, convictions, and preferences. Preferences are just, that's what I like. Do you like bell bottoms? Fine, next Sunday wear your bell bottoms. But it's a clear preference. It's not a biblical principle related issue at all. So with having that kind of an understanding or grid, how do we make those personal choices? Number one, realize this is baseline truth. Grace frees us from rules about non-absolutes. We have freedom to make personal choices. And so the Romans 14:14 was, if you want to eat meat, the unclean meats, you can, but you don't have to. You have the freedom about those things. And in fact, Romans 14:22 says, whatever you believe about these things, keep them between yourself and God. You've got some areas of freedom. It's between you and God. However, in the same context, and by the way, the Romans context we're going to focus on now, the Romans context was specifically what Jesus was talking about here in Mark. It was people, the Jews, eating these so-called unclean foods that had been taboo and now it was okay to eat. So that's the issue that's literally on the table. And this is what the second principle is. Love should limit our freedoms. Love can limit our freedoms. We shouldn't misuse grace by using our freedoms in ways that tempt or offend others. We shouldn't misuse grace in ways that make us tempt or offend others. Let me just show you the context in Romans 13. I've selected various versions or verses of how I need to apply love to my free choices. Let's just kind of read them. In introduction, 13 verse 10 says, love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, the reason why we don't need to have everything, you know, written down for us like they did in the Old Testament is because if you love one another and you act in love, that's going to naturally take care of many of those things. Romans 14, 13, therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. That's half of the truth. The other half is, instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. That we could cause others to sin by taking advantage of our freedoms. Romans 14, 15. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good, because you're allowed to do that. Don't let what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. So that what we do, we understand, does sometimes affect others, and we have to take that into consideration as a principle from God. And then finally, verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Mutual edification means mutually helping, building up one another. So it says, as you make these personal choices, think about what would help both of us? What choice will I make? Though I have freedoms, but what would help both of us? What would be good for the issue of our unity and our peace? And so that will lead us to give up some of our rights and some of our freedoms. So we have freedom, number one. Love will cause us to limit some of our freedoms. An example that I mentioned last week is the issue of alcohol, for example. The Bible has an absolute about alcohol. The absolute is, do not be drunk with wine. Okay? That's clear cut. Getting drunk is wrong. Then I listed under convictions a word that I found out later that just about everybody under 30 has no idea what it means. I was asked this by a number of people, what does teetotaler mean? And everybody asked me was under 30. I'm just making a general observation here. Teetotaler comes from Prohibition of the 1800s. I'm not from the 1800s, but total means total abstinence from alcohol. And so that might be a person's conviction to not drink at all, though there's no prohibition biblically that a person can't drink at all, just that they can't get drunk. And yet a person would, as a conviction, choose not to drink at all or choose not to drink in a variety of situations because of the effect it has on others. The influence on somebody younger, the influence on one's children, the influence on another believer who has struggled with alcohol. And so in love, they would choose maybe completely or maybe in certain times, I won't take advantage of that freedom. Another example where you would need to decide based on how it affects others. Modesty. A person might decide, well, I don't see anything wrong with wearing this outfit or whatever. And it's true, you would have freedom, but, you know, maybe ladies particularly, you'd say, but I don't want to cause a Christian brother to sin, so I'm going to just leave that one out of my wardrobe because of my love for others. Movies, entertainment we select. You say, I got the freedom to watch this, and maybe it truly isn't a problem for you, but others you would be watching it with are saying, hey, let's go watch this, or your kids are watching it too. You limit your freedoms because of love, right? That's the point of the principle that we would make those kinds of decisions based on love. Verse 15, if you notice that in Romans 14 there, it says, sometimes my freedom is distressing. The word means offensive or troubling. It's just it's really like a serious emotional, kind of emotional / spiritual response. Can you imagine Jews who had been trained not to eat pork, if now some Christian with their freedom comes along and just, you know, there's that pork chop, you know what, we can eat this stuff now. And this person is just like, that just is bothersome because it's been a part of their following Christ to not do, following the Old Testament, to not do that. And though even they might say, well, I know technically you can, it would just be troubling to them. And so he says, that's not acting in love. So we have to understand there is sometimes an offense that we cause. We can never avoid offending everyone. In fact, there will be some people who kind of, Christians, who kind of make it their profession to be continually offended. That's really the Pharisee kind of a thing, the legalist kind of thing. This isn't talking about those kinds of situations. This is on the part of the person making the choice to say, I will not do that which deliberately offends others in order to flaunt my freedom. I understand that in Papua New Guinea, that it is an offense for women to wear jeans or pants. And so they let Nikki Schulze know this, that when you go there for a year, July, you aren't supposed to wear that in public, right? And so she was telling Priscilla she was getting skirts together, because now you're going to get all kinds of volunteers to give you skirts. But that you're only going to wear skirts, not because she has any guilt about wearing pants or jeans, but because in her concern and love for the people she wants to minister to, she's not going to wear those in public. I've mentioned before how in Thailand, it's an offense. I think it's a little bit less and less now because it's become so westernized. But I've mentioned this before about how a guy, when he puts crosses his legs, he wants to put his, Deb, I'm looking at Deborah here because she's from Thailand, but if you put your foot up like that, it exposes the bottom of your feet, and that's an offense if you point the bottom of your foot at someone. Sorry about that, Jeff. I didn't mean to do anything there. But I guess it maybe came from, you never know what's going to be on the bottom of your foot, and it was considered rude to put your foot up like that. And so when we went there, you know, I had to keep reminding myself, because I'd sit down and there it goes, and I go, oops, you know, I realized that that's a problem. And because of ministry, because of love, you say, I'm going to limit my freedoms. So the way we handle that is really, I think, summarized well in verse 13. Let us therefore stop passing judgment on one another. That's the first half of the truth. So that it is maturity to, on these areas of conviction and preferences, to say, I'm not going to be their judge. I'm not going to assume that they're less spiritual because they've kind of stretched the freedom beyond my comfort zone. I'm not going to judge them because of that. I'm going to have the grace to let them be. But the flip side of the truth is the second half of the verse. I need to make up my mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in my brother's way. You know what? That's maturity too. So I don't need to judge others. That's maturity. But yet when I make my own decisions, I'm going to be on the careful side, because that's maturity. So that's in that area of being motivated by love. Let's go to the third principle. The pursuit of holiness should limit our freedoms as well. That is personally. Love is how it affects others. Holiness is how it affects me. If it makes us sin, we shouldn't do it. The thing we're talking about might not be sin in itself, but I know where it leads, so I say, no, I'm not going to do that. Examples in Scripture here. Matthew 9, we referred to this last week. If your hand or foot or eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Jesus was pretty serious about this. Exaggeration, but he's saying, take decisive measures. 2 Corinthians 7, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, external and internal, perfecting holiness, because people expect me to. Is that what it says? Out of holiness for God. So if there's something that for some reason contaminates us, we say, no. It's not because of the rule against it, not because of the scriptural principle either, but I know it takes me down the wrong road. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, looking back at chapter 11 of Hebrews, let us throw off, A, everything that hinders, and B, the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. If you were here a week ago Saturday, when Jim Turek spoke to the men's breakfast, he spoke on this verse. Had a wonderful illustration of it. What he did is he had Rod Bullis, since Rod was leading the breakfast. He said, Rod, what I want you to do, he said, I want you to run across the lower level here as fast as you can. So he was starting to add in and ran out to the fire extinguisher and you know, Rod's a pretty good runner. And so went across there. Then he came back, and then Jim said, okay. And he handed him two folding chairs and the podium and says, okay, I want you to carry these. I want you to run across the lower level. Rod could still run fairly good, but it did slow him down. He said, that's like the everything that hinders. You can still follow Christ with certain things, but you know what? They're going to slow you down. They can be things that are not sin in any specific sense at all. But it could be this overcommitment or obsession with a hobby, with entertainment, with our career, whatever it might be. But we're so absorbed in that we know it is keeping us from the things that the race that God called us for. It's not sin, but we know it's keeping us from what God wants us to do. Then Jim said, okay, Rod, here's the next thing. And he reached into his briefcase and got out a chain. And he chained Rod's right leg to the leg of a chair that was sitting there. He says, now run across. Well, he didn't even get three steps. That's the sin that entangles us. Something that this is sin. This is wrong. It is going to keep us from obeying God, and it has to be dealt with. Are we pursuing holiness? If you look at verses 20 to 23, Jesus gets to the heart of the issue, which is the heart of holiness. Verse 20, he went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's what? Hearts come, and here's the list, evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. It's a rather, you'd say, random list. It included such Ten Commandment issues as theft, murder, adultery. But it included such internal issues like evil thoughts, malice, arrogance, more of an attitude, greed, more of an attitude. So whatever it is, whether it's an external obvious thing to people, whether it's an internal thing, all of it really boils down to our heart. Our heart is the issue that determines holiness. After saying it's not the externals, he has in no way diminished the need or the pursuit of holiness. He has simply pointed us to the source that will affect all issues of holiness. It's out of our heart. And so maybe we are asking the wrong question when we think about holiness. Here's the choices of the two questions. Number one, are we defining holiness as what do I do? Or is it what do I want? Think about the difference. What do I do will focus on external actions. What do I want will focus on my internal desires. Take the issue of wealth. You say, well, you know, I wouldn't steal anything to get money, and you know, I go to my job and whatever. But it's possible to be just as guilty of wanting riches, which is what Paul said in 1 Timothy. Whether a person is at this point of the economic scale or that point of the economic scale, we could be just as guilty of the issue of, do I want contentment or do I want wealth? We can be just as guilty no matter how much money we have. What do I want? What do I do has to do with our image. What will people think? What I want has to do with our heart. What does God think? July 14th of 1900, the city of Zion, Illinois was founded. Some of you may know some of the history of that. Reverend John Alexander Dowie founded and dedicated the city on that day. As a reporter looked back at that event years later, he reported this. Reverend John Alexander Dowie left little to chance a century ago when the charismatic preacher founded the city of Zion as a carefully ordered religious utopia. He immediately outlawed sin. Wouldn't it be great if you could do that? God already did, by the way. And it pointed out in the law that we are still sinners. It's not just a matter of outlying sin. It's not a matter of saying, here's a list of rules. This will be the fence that keeps me in. If I do all these things, then I'm holy because I look holy. Rather, I believe that the issue of holiness comes down to what Dwight Edwards said in the book Revolution Within. I'm going to just read this for you. God's foremost calling for your life is a passionate and deepening love affair with His Son. When this is in place, God's standards will take care of themselves. So we focus on the heart. And God will do a transforming work within us. We don't have to worry about the standards. That'll take place in our hearts. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we recognize that You are a holy God. And You have called us to be holy, and it's overwhelming because we understand, the more we think of it, the more we understand the depths of our own sin, that it penetrates deep within, and it's contaminated our desires. Lord, I ask that You would transform me at the level of desires, that You would transform each of us here today at the level of thinking about what we want. But then as we think of choices that we are free to make on other issues, Lord, we'd be controlled by our love for You, our love for one another, and our desire to be holy before You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.